Greetings in Jesus' name this evening. It's wonderful to be able to gather with the saints. There's something beautiful about being together with other believers. I thought after we sang that first song tonight, I said, there it is. That's the center of revival. They packed all the doctrine into one song. We're good. We heard those devotional thoughts, and I was challenged again. The Beatitudes, I haven't thought of them that way much, but the Beatitudes, the path to salvation and the fulfillment of salvation, beautiful, beautiful thoughts. It's a blessing to be here with you. Certainly did not enter my mind back in the 90s when I was catching rides over here with Brother Herbert for his preaching assignments and for special meetings, that I would ever stand in this pulpit. But God has a plan. He unfolds his plan, and we can be blessed as we cooperate with him. Thinking as I was preparing, I haven't done revival meetings before. I've attended plenty of revival meetings, so you'll have to bear with me a little bit. But I was thinking as I was preparing all the thoughts that I wanted to include in my message, I thought, well, it might be good to start with a simple story. Sometimes a simple story teaches as much as a whole sermon, and I wouldn't want to miss out on that. And I came across a book of parables that I have enjoyed some in the past, and I said, well, I'll begin this evening by reading, I guess you could call it a parable, a lesson from real life, and then I thought we'd sing a verse of song and then get into the message. The title of this parable is The Mystery of the Whole. And the book is Parables of a Country Parson by William Barton, and he just reflected many years ago, but he reflected on his life and wrote them in ways that he thought sounded like a parable. And he calls his wife Keturah here. I don't think that was her name, but that's what he calls her in the parables. So here it is. Now I entered the kitchen and would have passed through, but Keturah was there. And so I waited, and she cast diverse things into a great bowl and did stir them with a great spoon. And I asked her, saying, what hast thou in the bowl? And she said, sugar and spice and all that's nice. And she took the dough out of the bowl, and when she had stirred it and rolled it with a rolling pin, she cut it into round cakes, and in the midst of every cake was a hole. And a great cauldron hung above the fire, and there was fat therein, and it boiled furiously. And Keturah took the round cakes of dough and cast them into the cauldron, and she poked them with a fork, and she turned them. When they came forth, behold, I knew then what they were. And the smell of them was very inviting, and the appearance of them was very good. And Keturah gave me one of the donuts, and they were very good donuts. And I said, to what purpose is the whole? If the donut be so good with a part punched out, how much better had it been if the whole had also been part of the donut? And Keturah answered and said, you speak as a fool who is never content with the goodness that is, but always complains against God for the lack of goodness which he thinks is not. If there were no hole in the donut, then it were like unto Ephraim, a cake not turned. For though the cake were fried till the edges thereof were burnt and hard, yet would there be uncooked dough in the middle. Yea, thou shouldst then hurt thy teeth on the outer rim of the donut, and the middle part thereof would still be raw. And I meditated much on what Keturah had told me, and I considered the empty spaces in life, and the desolation of its vacancies, and how the heart breaks over its blank places. And I pondered in my soul whether God doth not know that save for these, our lives would be like unto Ephraim, a cake not turned. And I spake of these things to Keturah, and she said, I know not the secret of these mysteries. Yea, my own heart aches over some empty places. But say to those who are able to hear that the person who uses not the good things which he has, but complains against God for those things he lacks, is like a man who rejects a donut because he understands not the mystery of the whole. Ponder that, and probably can ponder it some more. Life does have its things that seem inexplicable to us, and sometimes we wonder why God allows it. But God has a place and a plan. The song I'd like to sing is number 451 in the Hymns of the Church. And I think we'll just sing the first verse of it this evening. Lord, I want to be a Christian. Number 451.
Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart.
That is the prayer of our heart this evening. Sometimes we might think that song is only for people who've never made a commitment, but the longer we're Christians, probably the more we realize how deeply we need that as our heart cry. I want to be like Christ. The message this evening I've entitled, Which World? I want to speak a little on two worlds that in one sense could be thought of as the same world, but in another sense are opposites of each other. I remember one winter day as a young teen. We had had a fresh snowfall. We didn't have snow on the ground all winter in Kentucky, but we pretty much got some snow every winter. And I remember hiking up the hill up in front of our house. We lived way down in a valley. And I just hiked up there and sat on the hillside. There were some giant lichen-covered boulders up there, some beautiful evergreen trees. And in the south here, when you hike up or through a woods, there's a lot of underbrush, but in Kentucky that wasn't the case. You could hike up there among the trees and just look out, see the whole valley and everything. And so there I was by myself, surrounded by just a sparkling brightness of fresh snow. The air was so crisp and clean and bright and fresh, and it was so peaceful. Our hills there are not super high, but it does give you a good view, and you could just see the valley, farmland down there, little houses contrasted with the blue sky above. The winter birds were out, old red cardinals, the state bird of Kentucky, hopping on the limbs and chirping and soaring around, and it's a memory that I have of a beautiful example of the, I'm going to say perfection, if you will, of God's creation, the gift of God's creation. Now, perhaps you haven't had an experience like that, but maybe if you travel back in your mind and experiences, you also can think of times when you've glimpsed a little of peace or beauty or joy. Maybe it was quiet forest. Maybe it was a rhythmic waves at the beach. Maybe it was a wood fire on a chilly night, or just happy memories doing things you enjoy with people you love. God gives us these little moments in our lives, these times, these glimpses of beauty, of untroubled joy and deep peace, feelings of loving acceptance, and just a sense of, I'm going to say, a sense of home. And I think even if our experiences with that have been very few, we recognize in our own hearts and in our own lives a longing for that. We have a longing for meaningful relationships. We have a longing for unconditional love. We have a longing for complete security. We want peace. We want freedom. We want joy. And we don't want a life that's overshadowed by pain and chaos and aging and death. Now, some people would say the moments like that are fleeting, and we just have to get in touch with reality. Don't let our childish fantasies carry us away. That sort of longing is something that's too good to be true, so just settle down and accept the fact that you're never going to see it. But I would like to confirm tonight that our longings are not contrary to the reality God intends for us. They're actually a confirmation of the seed, if you will, that God planted in our hearts, the character that we were created for. And so I want to explore this tension, if you will, where the world that our souls long for and the world that our feet walk seem to be at odds with each other. So I want to look at four things tonight. The perfect home that we were designed for, the cursed earth that we find ourselves in, the destructive lie that keeps us trapped in dysfunction, and the important decision that we need to make in order to find God's blessing. So we'll start by looking a little bit at God's intention of our perfect home, and you can turn to the very beginning of your Bibles. Sometimes we kind of take these chapters for granted, or think that these are the story section of the Bible, but these opening pages are foundational to our understanding of everything, and there would be no gospel, no salvation, no work of Christ if these first chapters of the Bible were not indeed the case. We're going to be focusing here in the outstart on Genesis chapter 1, just thinking about God's creation. We'll just read the first five verses to remind ourselves a little of what the Bible has to say here. Genesis 1, beginning reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And you are familiar with the passage. It goes on down talks about creation day after day, each unfolding of God's perfect plan as he spoke the universe into existence. And that's one of the first things we want to look at as we think about our perfect home, and that is that God demonstrated, God unfolded a perfect plan. This chapter isn't just a random jumble of events. It's the unfolding of a divine blueprint as God unveils light, sky, land, vegetation, sun, moon, stars, creatures. Each step was planned and orchestrated in perfection as God designed. And God declares over and over and over again as you read down through the chapter, it's good. This is good. And so our dwelling place, our original world, our foundational creation is the work of a master architect, a loving artist. He's bringing forth a plan, a perfect plan. Now let's skip on down to verse 26, see something else that's critical for us to understand. We'll read verses 26 to 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so we see God preparing, God unfolding, and then he reaches this point, if you will, a crowning piece of his creation. And we see that God does something different with this. He doesn't just speak and it happens. He pauses and he said, let's make man in our image. And that's the second thing I want to note about this perfect design, and that is that man is a personal creation of God. He says, after our likeness. Man is not an afterthought. Man is not a mistake. We are designed as a masterpiece of God. We're designed to reflect the character of God. We're designed to demonstrate the attributes of God. His creativity, his capacity for relationships, his righteousness, his love. We are personally and wonderfully made. And we just see the plan continuing to unfold. Because if we read on into chapter 2, we see God planting this beautiful orchard for mankind. We see him surrounding them with all the resources that they need and all of the opportunities. And perhaps the crown of this, which we kind of have to jump ahead to figure out and then see, reflect back to see how it fits, is that there was also at this place a perfect relationship between man and God. You see, if we skip ahead a little into chapter 3, that it was God's habit to walk and to talk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. That word translated cool is actually wind. So as the afternoon breezes blew in, God walked with Adam and Eve and talked with them and shared with them. Can you imagine that? I think it's beyond our present capacity to really imagine how that could be. But we see God not as a distant or abstract deity who didn't care about man. And so often we may be tempted to think of him that way, or he's been portrayed that way, but that's not it. We see a present God. We see a relational God. In this relationship, there is no shame, no fear, just honest and beautiful fellowship between God and man. This is what we were created for. And from this type of relationship, we see flowing a secure trust. There's no fear in this garden. There's no locked doors in this garden. There's no anxiety in this garden about tomorrow and where we're going to pay the next bill and where our food is going to come from. Adam and Eve had everything that they needed. They were given dominion. They were given a purpose. They were given a connection to their provider. Their trust did not need to be in their own abilities. They rested securely in the goodness of an all-wise, all-powerful God who had given them everything that they could possibly need. And we know that secure trust produces peace. And so a complete peace is a part of this plan that God had for mankind. And today the English word peace is kind of narrowed in meaning a bit. If you think about the Hebrew word that's translated peace, it means much more than just an absence of conflict. It means wholeness, it means completeness, it means harmony, it means flourishing. And that's what we see. We know. We have the lion and the lamb. We have humanity and nature. We have humanity and God. We have a perfect harmony, a perfect peace in this created world. And the result of that is joy, an overwhelming joy. Just imagine seeing a newly created world for the first time. Adam waking up to see a perfect, beautiful, newly created world, completely free from death or decay or disaster, where everything worked exactly as it was intended to do. Telling my wife recently, the ants come in and they do things that are obnoxious. Before the fall, maybe they were cooperative. We have a perfect world portrayed in the beginning of the Bible. And it was evident to them in every way. God says, I'm giving you the fruit. There it was. The ripe fruit of the trees for food was given for them. The newly created flowers, they were for them. The songs of the birds, they were for them. It was everywhere. They were surrounded by this gift. God didn't just make a barely functional world. He made a perfect and beautiful world, and he designed it to be enjoyed. And my last thought under this idea of home is that God created it for them as a secure and lasting home. It wasn't intended that it would fall apart and break down. At the center of the garden stood the tree of life, a symbol of the life that was God's intention for humanity. Death was nowhere to be found. It was to be a life of unending fellowship, unending peace, unending joy. This is the heritage for which we were created. This is our original design. And the prophet Zephaniah, when he speaks about the nation of Israel, he gives us a glimpse into the heart of God toward his creation. Zephaniah 3:17, he says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one, who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with singing." Just a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's plan. That is the God who made us. That is the kind of world that we were made for. Is that the kind of world we're experiencing? I would say, unfortunately, the answer is no. And maybe some of that we could be experiencing, we're not experiencing. But we're living in a broken world. We're living in a sad world. We're living in a corrupt world. And so my second point this evening is to look at our cursed earth. You are familiar with the biblical account. Because of one act of unbelief, one choice to trust the serpent's lie over God's truth, God's perfect world shattered. Remember many years ago, my brothers and I were given the gift of a brand new BB gun. And my older brother was trying out the new BB gun. Of course, you're always looking for something to shoot at. And on that particular day, he was way down, close to the end of the garden, and he was just looking for something to shoot at with the BB gun, and he saw way off in the distance that office window in our house. And he thought, oh, that's impossibly far for a BB gun to ever shoot. There's no way he'd ever hit it, but it'd just be kind of a joke to try. So he pumped up the BB gun and he just aimed and shot. And beyond his wildest expectations, he hit that window pane nearly in the middle. I think that was probably the most impressive shot my brother ever made. But he didn't find any joy or triumph in the shot, because he shattered the window. And there was no undoing it. Even if he wished he'd never done it, there was no undoing it. There's no way to put it back together again. The only way to fix it was to replace it. And in some tiny little way, that illustrates what happened to God's beautiful world, wonderful, perfect creation. And if we jump down here in chapter 3 to verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." There it is. One act of rebellion, one lie, one rejection of God's revealed truth, and instead of a perfect home, they found themselves cast into a broken, sin-cursed, dysfunctional world. And we can say, Eve made the fateful decision. But maybe you missed the last part of the verse, because Adam also made the fateful decision. And in case you get hung up on that, each one of us have made the fateful decision. We have all contributed to the dysfunction and brokenness of the world that we live in. And now, the world that we live in, we largely experience darkness and hopelessness and just a mere shadow of the way it was intended to be. And it's demonstrated in a broad variety of ways. And the first one I want to touch on is that instead of a perfect relationship, we now feel estranged and lonely. And you see that immediately with Adam and Eve. The very first consequence of their sin, God said, the Hebrew says, dying you will die. The first sign of death was the death of relationship. They suddenly wanted to hide from God instead of be with God. And the relationship between them was broken. They hid behind flimsy excuses and they blamed each other for their problems. And that separation is echoed on down through history all the way to today. We feel it in our families, in our communities, in our own hearts, a sense of being disconnected, a sense of being misunderstood, a sense of being alone, a sense of being estranged from all that we wish or would be better off connected to. Secondly, we are created to rule in confidence, but now we find ourselves helpless in so many ways. We see brokenness all around us. We see injustice. We see poverty. We see pain. And in large part, we're powerless to fix it. And we see the brokenness inside our own hearts. We see the repeated failures. We see the anger. We see the anxiety. We see the fears. And we try to manage it, but it never quite works. And we're confronted with the reality that we are not in control. Thirdly, the relationships and systems of this world are not only strained, they are irretrievably broken. We don't see a reversal. We see a multiplication of brokenness. Fathers walking out on their families, children being bullied in school, mothers depressed, young people taking their own way, addictions, dysfunction, pain, heartache. We may even have good intentions, but we fail to act on them. Maybe we try to look good on the outside, but on the inside, we realize that we are caught in the web of sin. And even in the church, even with Christian people, even with people who are seeking to learn and to know, we often get hurt, and we often end up hurting other people. The fractures spread from the initial break. Fourthly, we're created for a world of abundance, but we find ourselves competing for limited resources. And we see Genesis chapter 3, God comes on the scene. In verses 18 and 19, he says to Adam, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." The harmony of the Garden of Eden was seemingly replaced by the law of the jungle, if you will, the fight for the top, the survival of the pushiest. And it's easy for us to have that feeling, that sense of scarcity, that feeling of, if it's not me first, then where will I end up? And we feel like I have to win, and for me to win, someone else has to lose. There's a sense of just never having enough. It's just, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough money, I don't have enough energy, I don't have enough love. And so we find ourselves competing for limited resources. Fifthly, while we're created for eternal life, we find ourselves surrounded by failure and decay. The scientific word is entropy. But the idea is that everything's tending downward, tending to disorder, tending to chaos, tending to decay. Our bodies get old, they ache, they weaken, our projects fall apart, our best life plans go wrong. And the older you get, I suppose, the more you see of it. Our world is headed on a downward track. And I think this leads us to our final enemy, which is death. Just as God warned, the one certainty in the broken and sin-cursed earth is that everything dies. Paul alludes to this in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from the bondage of its corruption. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now." And that's the world we largely see. A world that's groaning in pain. A world of estrangement and helplessness and brokenness and death. It's a sad, sad picture. Unfortunately, we're not done yet. I don't want to drag you down into discouragement, but we do need to look at something else tonight as well. Something that keeps us trapped in destructive ways. God does have a way out. God offers us a way out. He offers us hope. He offers us healing. We're going to look at that tomorrow night. Hopefully we'll look at that in some detail. But I want to think about this third point, the destructive lies. And that is that even though we have a choice of whether to be connected to this broken world or whether to find a new and renewed connection with God, we often find ourselves trapped in the brokenness and dysfunction of this broken world, even though God is offering to us renewal and life and hope and healing and peace, because of destructive lies. Now, It's really just one lie, I guess. It's the one that the serpent whispered to Eve in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3 here, verse 5, he says, "For God doth know." God never said that. The serpent said that. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Did you catch the lie? The myth, the lie, is that we can be our own God. We can find our own way, that we can fix our own problems. And it might seem strange to us, but that thinking keeps us in bondage. It bombards us in, I'm going to say, three aspects: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm going to look at these just briefly. The lies of the world. I don't know what got into me, except for maybe carnality, but I remember as a child just thinking it would be wonderful to be famous. Now that's the last thing I would like to be, is famous. You see the shipwrecks, the train wrecks of famous people and the tremendous problems that brings, but there is something in our hearts that we want recognition, we want success, we want, you know, if it's not fame, at least money. And if we can't be world famous or world class rich, we just want to at least have as nice a house or as nice a car as the man up the street, or at least as much money as the relative in the other state, or the brother on the bench, or whatever it is. And these are the lies of the world. The world whispers to us that recognition is what will bring us love and what will bring us happiness. It tells us that possessions are the source of peace. It says that pleasure is the path to joy. If you've ever thought that something looked pretty good in an advertisement, and then when you got the actual product, you were disappointed with it, you begin to see the emptiness, the hollowness of the world's promises. Remember in my early 20s, I was running the household by myself. I was living by myself. And I had to do the grocery shopping, which wasn't something I had done when I was at home. But I went and bought cereal, because single people tend to eat a lot of cereal. And I would start by just picking the cereal that I thought looked good. And then I found that the prettiest boxes often tasted the worst. And I decided, I know what cereal I want to eat, and I don't care how the box looks. But it's the deception. It's all around us. We're bombarded with it. But I hope we know, or are beginning to see, that these ways to find love and peace and joy just don't work. They're lies. They're an attempt to steal God's blessings away without the sacrifice, I suppose, of trusting in his ways. The second one is the lies of the flesh. Because it's not just out there bombarding us, it's also in here bombarding us. If you've ever put off making a phone call that you really should have made just because you weren't completely comfortable about making it, or if you've ever turned up the music or listened to an audiobook or a podcast because it was easier to listen to something than to hear your own thoughts, or if you've ever longed for some sort of fulfillment in a romantic relationship, even though you knew that that wasn't the relationship God was calling you to, you know the voices of the flesh. If you ever reacted in anger or frustration because things weren't going your way, you know the voice. You know how it calls to you. The flesh says that pain must be avoided at all costs. The flesh says that peace comes from cutting ourselves off from the things that are unpleasant or the people who disagree with us. The flesh says that joy comes from doing things my way or from indulging my wants and desires. The flesh says that love is equal to lust, and that's not true. We know that they're destructive lies, and yet if we're honest with ourselves, we understand that we struggle with these things, and as we struggle with these things, we can, if we're not careful, open ourselves up to the biggest lies of all, and that's the lies of the devil. After all, he's the author of this mess. He's the one who spoke through the serpent to Eve. His strategy has not changed. He wants to destroy God's perfect world. He lies about God. He whispers to us that God could make all of this work exactly the way we want it to work, but he won't do it. He lies like he told Eve, that God's hiding the truth from us, that he's withholding from us things that would be good, and that his laws are just harsh and manipulative, and he doesn't have our best interests in mind. See what he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, has God said? Verse 4, he says, you won't die. Verse 5, he says, God knows when you eat, your eyes will be opened. Lie after lie after lie. And he doesn't just lie about God, he lies about us. Sometimes he tells us we can make it, we can do it, why should we listen to anyone else? Sometimes he tells us that we're such broken sinners that nobody can help us, so we might as well give up. He wants us to either find our identity in empty pride or in desperation and failure. He tells us there's no such thing as real forgiveness or that no forgiveness is needed. He tells us that restoration and acceptance are only for those who are good enough. God doesn't have time for us. Or he tempts us to think that we're better off in our sins. He wants us to hide our struggles. He wants us to wear a mask. He wants us to pretend like we have it all together. He wants us to speak those things that make others think that we're doing well when we're not doing well. He lies about us. He also lies about our situation. He urges us to act out of our carnal emotions. He urges us to carry the hurts of the past with us everywhere we go. He dumps on us the anxieties of the future, which are not ours to carry. He tells us that we don't have the resources we need to succeed. He says we can't do it, we're not up to the task, the tools aren't there. Other people maybe can, but I can't. He tells us nobody's there to help us, nobody cares. He tells us we might as well give up. It's a campaign of discouragement specifically designed to make us forget the power, the goodness, and the promises of God. But I hope that the reason we're here tonight is because we want life. We're not here for the broken world. We're not interested in more pain and destruction and death. We reject that. We're looking for restoration. We're looking for hope. We're looking for positive change. We're looking for a new and restored relationship with God. And that brings us to a very important decision. And that is, which world will we choose? Now, the immediate answer for us is not a place to move to. In the long term, there'll be two completely opposite locations. But right now, it's not immediately a place to move to. It's a person to move toward. The good news of the gospel is that God did not abandon us in our broken world. Instead, he entered our broken world in the person of Jesus Christ. Perfection. Stepping into brokenness so that we can step out of brokenness and into healing. He is the window pane replacement, if you will. He is the bridge The cross is the chasm that was created by sin. He came to expose and dismantle the destructive lies that are pushing us downward. The world says, fame brings recognition and love. But Jesus, the King of Kings, accepted rejection and crucifixion to demonstrate to us that true love is not found in popularity. It's found in laying down your life. The flesh says, avoid pain so you can have peace. Jesus embraced pain in the agony of the cross so that he could purchase peace for us with God. The devil says, God's not loving. And yet Jesus, hanging on the cross, is God's resounding declaration. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the choice before us tonight is this. Are we going to believe the lies that continue to drag us in a cycle of defeat, chain us in brokenness to a cursed earth? Or are we going to choose the good news that Jesus reveals and allow him to anchor us in a perfect reality of God's kingdom? We know living in God's kingdom doesn't mean that our world is magically healed. The creation still groans. But it means that we can break away from that groaning. We can live with a secure trust in our Father's provision, even when surrounded by a world of scarcity. We can experience a complete inner peace that passes understanding, even when surrounded by chaos. We can be filled up with an overwhelming joy, even when surrounded by sorrow, because our reality will no longer be defined by our circumstances, but by our position in Christ. I urge you to reflect this evening on what lies you have been believing, what dysfunctions you have been pushing aside, what brokenness you have given up on finding answers for. The invitation to us tonight is to reject the lies, embrace the truth of the gospel, become a beloved child of God, a new creation in Christ, a forgiven one, one who is free, one who is never alone. That's the reality of the world that God invites us into. It is the home of all of our hearts are searching for.